All right, guys, have fun. And you guys in here, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And the word of the Lord says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who have received abundance of grace and the gift of the righteousness will, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Have a seat. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word, and God, this is just so much, and it is so packed full of information that we need. And Lord, we know though that that our hearts tend towards seeing things as being just unimportant that are so important. So I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to see the value of your word, Lord. We know that without your Holy Spirit, we will miss what is here, Lord. And we know that we will walk away from your word and feel as though it was empty, but we know that your word is not empty and that the only problems would be with our reception of your word. And so I pray that you would take that away, Lord, and let us be open to your word. Let us be open to you and to the truth that you're showing us. And just let us soak it into our hearts and minds so that it might take a deep and powerful effect in changing us into being into the image of your Son. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just say, as we get into this passage, you know, before you get too excited, like we're going to take an enormous chunk and make a big move in Romans, we're taking an enormous chunk for several weeks. And so we're going to go through this passage multiple times, and you'll see some different things. But my hope and my prayer and my goal is to give you, first of all, a sort of an overarching view of this section. This chunk really has a point it's trying to push, but there are also like subpoints in here that are so deep and so rich that I want to give those to you on a separate week. And so we'll come back to this passage. But now, one of the first things that I'll get our minds kind of churning, because, you know, as the music team came down, they said they suspected at any moment that the casket would be rolled in, because clearly we were at a funeral. And so to get your minds and your hearts and your emotions just kind of stirring up a little bit, I thought we'd start with an exercise like this, or just a mental thought. You know, how many of you have ever tried to go somewhere to eat with somebody else and it resulted in a 30-minute conversation of, "I don't know, where do you want to eat?" Right? Now, I wanted you to know that that's actually like rooted and grounded in something that's important. Now, in that moment, it is irritating as all get out, but what's happening is the people who are having to make the decision are afraid that the consequences of their decision, which are going to affect everybody in the car, that nobody else is going to like the consequence of the decision. And so, you know, you may be feeling a strong spiritual leading towards Mexican, and somebody else may feel a strong spiritual movement towards Italian, And if you're in our car, there's seven other opinions about where you should eat. And if any of them agree, as soon as they hear that they agree, they change their mind so that they will not agree. And so you end up with this idea of, I've got to make a decision, and I'm not, the consequences aren't just going to fall on me. And really and truthfully, this is the burden of all leadership, isn't it? The burden, one of the great burdens of all leadership is when you make a decision as a leader, the carrying out of that has consequences on everybody that's under you. In the military, when our military leaders decide we're going to attack here, it's usually going to affect a large number of people much more than the leader who decided to go, right? It's not just going to affect that leader. Right here in this room, when our church leadership says, hey, we're going to go in this direction supporting this ministry or doing this, that, or the other, the leadership makes the decision, but then it has an effect on everybody else here as we go forward. The reason that mentality, that thought, that process needs to be in your mind is that's really a big chunk of what our passage before us is about today. In our passage, what the Bible does is it compares two people. It compares Adam and Christ. And it uses a word in verse 14, and the word is type. And so what a type is meant to make you think is there's going to be two figures given, and there's going to be some similarities between them. The main similarity laid out for us in Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21 is this. Adam and Christ are both representative leaders of something. Now, when God made Adam and Eve, he made them. He says he formed Adam from the dust of the ground. It says that he breathed life into his nostrils, and Adam became a living soul. He's the first one. We know that God shows him all the animals, and he finds out that he's alone, and he's not too keen on being alone, and God says it's not good for you to be alone, so he makes woman from the rib and forms her up, breathes into her. She becomes alive, and Adam sees her, and he thinks she's great, and there we have the first couple. But we also know that when God made Adam, he took him, and he put him in a special garden, and this garden God had made specifically, and it was incredible, and we know it was incredible because the description of the garden was that everything there was pleasing to the eyes. And so, you know, this garden's incredible. And God says, you can eat and chow down anywhere you want to around here, Adam. You have wide open access to everything here. Just leave the garden, in the center of the garden, there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just leave that alone. Don't go there. Don't eat that. If you eat it, there will be a consequence. The consequence will be death. And so, here we have the story moves along, and what happens is Satan comes, and we know what he does. Satan does what he always does. He takes a little bit of what God says, and then he twists it to say something else so that we begin to question whether or not, one, God is true, whether or not God really has our best interest at heart, and whether or not we can trust God. And so Satan says to Eve, he says, can you eat everywhere? Anything you want. And Eve gets it right at first. She says, we can eat everywhere we want to, but we can't have that tree in the middle of the garden. She adds to it that we're not even supposed to touch it. And he says, I wonder why. I'm Warren County paraphrasing here, so don't get your heresy labels out, okay? He says, basically, I wonder why God wouldn't want you to have that tree. And then he makes an assertion later. He says, one, the consequence is bogus, Eve. There's no consequence if you do this. You can do whatever you want, and there's no consequence for rebelling against God's given orders. Number two, the reason God doesn't want you to do that is God doesn't want you to know what it's like to be God. And if you eat the tree that he told you not to eat, then you'll be like him. And he won't like that, and that's what he's really afraid of. And really, God's limiting you. He's not protecting you. He's not offering you something good. He's trying to keep you from something good. And if we think about it, sin has really always been packaged the exact same way. God has said, you shouldn't. Satan comes and says, are you limited by God? Has God set boundaries that you can't go beyond? Because I bet the reason he's done that is because he's not really good and he's not really got your best interests at heart. He is interrupting the best you that you could possibly be. In fact, not only do you need to know that God is a scoundrel, but not only is God a scoundrel, he is trying to trick you into thinking that there's a consequence for doing what he says not to do. And there's no consequence. And then he follows that up and he says, not only that, but you'll be like God because you'll be free. You'll be in charge of your whole life if you just do what you want to do. Isn't it interesting that he really hasn't changed his program for how he attacks our hearts and our minds? And anyway, so what happens next back in the garden? Rewind your time clock here. Back in the garden, and we've got Eve. She's there, and what does she do? It says she looked at the tree, and it was pleasing to the eyes. Well, we already knew that. We already knew the tree was pleasing to the eyes. You know why we knew that? Because when God made everything in the garden, he said it was beautiful. It was pleasing to the eyes. And so God made the tree of the knowledge of good and evil pleasing to the eyes. It produced fruit. And she looked at it and saw it was good for fruit. So far, these are two things that God had already done about the tree. Yes, it was pleasing to the eyes. Yes, it was had good fruit on it. These were things ordained by God, but they still weren't supposed to eat it. Now, what happens next in the mind of Eve, we're told in Scripture, is she said, and it had the ability to give you the knowledge of right and wrong so you could be like God. So she took it, and she ate the fruit, whatever it was. I'm leaning towards thinking it wasn't an apple because that's what we've called it for so long. And so whatever fruit it was, she takes it. She takes a bite. She gives it to Adam. Adam takes a bite, you know, and then pause. Now, what has happened is God gave an explicit command. Yes, do this. No, don't do that. And they have done the don't do. You got that? Imagine what it's like to be in my brain all the time. They have done the don't do. All right, so here we go. We've got them. They've done what they should not have done. And all of a sudden, when it's time to have, kind of fellowship with God, it's broken off. Because God comes to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, and when Adam hears God, he runs, and he hides, and he starts sewing together poison ivy leaves, because that would have been funny. There's no curse yet, so it wouldn't have had any effect anyway. But anyway, so they go, and they hide, and they try to cover themselves, and then you know the whole story. God says, hey, where you been? I was looking for you. And Adam's like, well, funny thing is, turns out, I was naked. And God says, funny thing is, who told you? And Adam goes, you know, you gave me that woman. And she gave me that fruit. So really, God, this is your fault. And God goes down the list. But we know through Scripture, through that interaction, and all throughout Scripture, we know something that is something that's somewhat puzzling to some people, but this part of this passage makes it more understandable. When it talks about sin entering the world, God always holds Adam responsible. Adam was not the first person to eat the fruit, yet Adam is always the responsible party in the mind of God. And so what we need to know about that and why that matters is laid out for us in this passage. And it's not overwhelming. It's not something like you're going to see it and you're going to go, wow, my life just changed. But it is something that your mind can begin to wrap around, that God is always doing things, even in the trivial seeming things. Because what's going to happen is when God holds Adam responsible, God is saying that I am picking someone to be the head of all of humanity, and his name's Adam. So when God says, all right, who's the head of humanity? Adam would have to stand up. The head representative of humanity. Now, let's go back to what we started with this idea of making a decision and making an action that has consequences that affect everyone else. And then let's pick our leader, Adam, and see what he does. What Adam does as our leader, as humanity, is he chooses to rebel against God, and he eats fruit that God had forbidden him to eat. And the effect then doesn't just affect Adam. In fact, we quickly find out that it has hit everybody really quickly, right? Because what happens is Adam is told, hey, when you eat it, you're going to die. Now, that relationship with God was broken. That is a spiritual death. But there is also a physical death that comes with this. And right after chapter 3, in which Adam and Eve fall, you get into chapter 4, and we've got Adam's kids. One of them's killing the other one. Now, that was a direct effect on his kids on a decision that he made. If you keep going, you get into chapter 5. And if you've ever read Genesis chapter 5, there is one theme of that chapter. And it is this phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died. When you read chapter 5, you look and you'll start to notice there's this repetitive thing that it tells about the years, it tells about the kids that they had, and then it ends with this phrase, and he died. Because what happened is Adam did something. He made a decision. He followed through with his actions, and his actions had consequences, not just on himself, but on the entire human race. Now, what this passage says that can be a bit of a stretch and a hard thing for our minds to wrap around, because we don't want it to work this way, we don't want to understand. One of the things that we have to understand, though, is when Adam acted and what he did, that itself made all of humanity condemned and judged and dead. Just like that. Now, the reason that's difficult is because we want to say, wait a minute, I want it to be my decisions that have condemned me, that have brought me under judgment, and that make me dead. Well, listen, you have plenty on your own. But that is not the first reason why you are condemned, judged, found condemned, and then dead. The reason, it is the foundation of that, is because you and I are tied in with Adam, our head, and that he is the representative. And so now we are all under sin because of what Adam did. Look, you can look and see it in several different places, and we'll kind of walk through that in just a second. But let me do this. Now, here's the thing. That is all very important for you to know. You need to soak all that in, and you need to chew on it, because that is like a big piece of like gristly meat that when you get it in your mouth, it doesn't taste very good, and it's very hard to chew. And you need to chew on it, though, because it is full of spiritual nourishment that you need. Not everything in Scripture is easy. Not everything in Scripture is just like, oh, yeah, I get that. That's no problem. So some things you have to get in, you got to chew on them a little bit. This is one of those things, I believe. Now, here's the other side, though. There is another person who got to make some decisions and got to do an act that affected everybody that followed him. And you may have heard of him. His name's Jesus. Pretty popular guy in churches. Some of them, anyway. Here's what happened. Adam chooses one act. Now, we're going to compare him over to Christ. So we got Jesus over here on this side. We've got Adam has chosen an act of disobedience. On the other side, we have Jesus, who in his lifetime chooses, although he chooses always to do right, there is one specific act of obedience that stands out above the rest, and that is his decision to die in our place on the cross for our sin. That is a specific act of obedience that Jesus chose. How do we know that that was a specific, important one? Well, prior to the time when Jesus died on the cross, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. So, Jesus is in a garden. He is faced with a decision that, you know, we've got this mentality and this concept of what happens there in the garden, but we can't fully understand it. But we are told that while Jesus is there, he is in agony. He says that he is just in despairing even of life. And so he is praying to the Father. And what he says to the Father is, if there's any way not to do what I have to do, then let's do that. But nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So he chooses an act of obedience to the plan and will of the Father to die in your place and my place. That's a specific act of obedience. Now, when he chooses this, it affects everyone that will follow him. Amen. Every single one that will follow him will be affected by his decision. See, just like Adam, we follow Adam. You know how I know you follow Adam? Because you're a human. You follow. If you're a human, you follow Adam. If you're not a human, then you're doing a really good job of pretending right now. But if you follow Adam, you're human. So you're locked into all of his consequences of his decision that he made. But if you're going to become a follower of Jesus, it is an act of belief in what God has said about his son, about him dying in our place, and that he rose again the third day. And you become a follower of Jesus. Those that follow Jesus are affected by what he did in a much glorious way. So Adam affected us, and what are the results there? We get sin, we get death, we get condemnation, and we get all the pain and suffering in the world. This is all the result of a decision made by Adam. On the other hand, you have Christ who comes and offers you forgiveness, love, mercy, grace, oh, eternal life, oh yeah, and I'll get rid of the curse. And see, if you become a follower of Christ, those are the things that you get for coming underneath his headship, his lordship, his leadership. See, right now, you're under Adam if you're lost. And so you're under all those other things. But everybody here that's a follower of Christ, you become under all those things that Christ has offered us. Now, let's look and see something else, though. There's one more thing that I want to see before we move on to some more specific pieces in here. It's this: by choosing Adam to compare over to Christ, he does one more thing. He makes it clear that the effect from Jesus is as far-reaching as the effect of Adam. Biblically speaking, how many groups of people come from Adam? All of them. What if they speak different languages? Still from him. What if they are different skin tone color? All still from him. What if they have just radically, totally different cultural ideals and everything else? Doesn't affect anything. They're all still from him. Now, here's where this becomes important when you compare him over to Christ. Because now Jesus is not some Jewish deity that is a localized Savior just for one group of people. Now he's a Savior that reaches as far as Adam's seed does. So everybody that descends from Adam can now be affected by what was done by Jesus. See that? Isn't that awesome? This becomes like a huge driving force for all missions. Because now you look at this and you go, okay, before, I thought maybe Jesus would be mostly interested in saving people like me. And let's be honest, that is the majority of Christian thought when you first get saved. You don't know much about it. Your first inclination is, I bet Jesus died for people just like me. And mostly just like me. And then what happens is, as God begins to get a hold of your heart, you begin to think, hey, you know what? There are people in tribes in Africa that have never heard of Jesus. He died for them, and I bet somebody should tell them. And so you begin to cry out, just like Jesus told his disciples to do, and you say, hey, God, you should send somebody to those people. And you know what usually happens? He says, I sure will. I sure will. Do you have your passport? Yeah, I do. Why? Oh, yeah, and then next thing you know, you're gone. But anyway, there you go. That's good stuff. But anyway, that was the kind of comparison thing, but there are some big contrasting items between them. In this passage, there's one of the things is Adam brought sin. That makes sense, right? Adam brings sin into humanity. And how many of you have been affected by that? How many of you have sinned all by yourself? You're pretty good at it, aren't you? Yeah, we're all professional sinners. And He does that. But so Adam brings sin, but Christ brings this perfected righteousness, this perfect righteous act. That's a difference. Now, here's another big one. It's very obvious, but I want to remind you of it. Adam brings death, so Christ brings... yeah, y'all can say that more enthusiastically. Let's try it. No. Let me set the whole thing up, Chris. Good enough. Okay, so Adam brings death, but Christ brings life. That's beautiful. Okay, so when you see that comparison, now that's a big comparison, right? I mean, if we were to just say, let's pick two things out that we want to say are contrasting things, I want to contrast two very sharp things. We would say, a lot of people would say, okay, black and white. Because that's one we use a lot. Those two colors, they stand out against each other. But there's another thing that stands out against each other, and that is life and death. If you talk about somebody being alive, or if you talk about somebody being dead, isn't there a pretty sharp difference in your mind? And so when you speak of Christ bringing life rather than bringing death, that's overwhelming. That is a huge contrast there. How about this? Adam brought condemnation. Jesus brings justification. One finds you guilty. The other one releases you from all guilt and declares you to not be guilty. That's a big deal. It's a big deal. Have you ever been, have you ever been accused of something you did? Yeah. Me too. Okay, I'm guilty when I've done it. And you know what happens, though? When I've done something and I'm found guilty, I understand that. And so what I can't get my mind around is this biblical thing. It's still puzzling to me. 25 years later, it's still puzzling to me that I am guilty and yet I'm declared to be innocent. And I look at that and I go, but God, how? How do you do that? And he says, you'll learn it. Just keep plugging away at it. Just keep plugging away at it. Because it is really, really overwhelming, isn't it? Because there's not a single one of us that is perfectly innocent. We're all sinners. And what we see is, we get this point in this picture that Christ has declared us justified. He has made it where we are right with God, and that's overwhelming. Now, there's another thing, though. Not just there's condemnation, but there's also the idea of judgment as well. So Adam gets us this judgment. So now, because of Adam, when God looks at a human being, he says that human being is affected by a fall and a curse and a sin nature, and therefore they are judged and set this way. And Christ comes, and instead of judgment, he brings about a gift and a grace. Gifts are wonderful. You guys we're right smack dab in the middle of the most gift-giving time of year, right? We just give gifts left and right. We're passing them out. We're like, here's the postman and milkman and all that other stuff. You're passing out gifts to everybody. But when we biblically speak of the difference between judged, held accountable, and being given a gift of grace, this is a significant change in our mind. This is something that we need to wrap our minds around, because getting a gift of grace, something that you didn't deserve, you did not deserve what we got in Christ. We didn't deserve to have all of our sin forgiven. We did not deserve to be declared innocent and righteous. But what happened is, when Christ accomplished what he did in that one act of obedience, he so made it perfect for us to be able then to be forgiven, to be receive this gift of grace. And we're going to come right back to that in just a second, but there's a couple more. Look with me in verse 17 for a specific thing. I don't want you to miss this one. This one might not have stuck out to you, but I wanted to show it to you. Verse 17 says, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Now listen, what Adam gave us as a heritage was slavery. Death reigned because of Adam. So he passes down to us this inheritance of slavery to death. We are all under its power. We are all under its control. But notice the contrast with Christ. He doesn't just trade out and become the leader. No, what he does is something even more incredible. So over here in Adam, you are a slave to death. But over here on this side, you become a ruler in life. So you, okay, don't miss it. You're not just this slave over here, and then over here, you're a slave to something else. That's not what he's picturing here. There's a picture of that in a different way in the New Testament later, but right now, at this moment, he wants you to see over here in your sin, you are a slave to death brought to you courtesy of Adam, but when you get in Christ, you get over here, and you are now a ruler in life. That is a massive difference. If you went from being a slave somewhere to ruling somewhere, you would say, my status of life has changed significantly. We know a biblical example of this. Some guy named Joseph, he had a coat, he loved it, his brothers hated him, long story short, he ends up being a slave, he ends up in prison, and then he ends up ruling the most powerful country in the world at the time. He said, well, Pharaoh was above him. Yeah, but he was in charge of everything. Pharaoh didn't have to do a lot at that time. Now, why do we see that? Why does that picture stick out to us? Why do we look at this and go, wait a minute, I am a slave to death if I'm in Adam, but in Christ I am a ruler in life. What happens to my mind is my mind goes, wait a minute, that doesn't even make sense, God. That's too much good. You moved me from one position that I deserve to a position that I can never deserve. You could have just slid me over or slid me out of bondage. You could have done something that was less significant than this. And that's the point of this passage that he wants us to see in one aspect, is that not only does Christ come and compare to Adam, and not only does he come and show some differences to Adam, but he so overwhelms what happened with Adam that we're to be just overwhelmed by it. Now, there's one more place that I want you to see the superiority of Christ over Adam. And look at verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. If you look down in verse 17, you also see this again. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one. In verse 19, for by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. And so you see this over and over again in this passage. There's an emphasis on one particular act of rebellion. It's Adam's. There's one sin that's being talked about over and over here. Now think about this for just a second. Just stick with me. Keep it in your mind. Okay? Have you and I ever really considered how terrible our sin is? How terrible our sin is. You know, I think one of the things that I took studying this week, one of the things I think that will stick in my heart for a long time is God grew in me a little bit of a deeper understanding of how terrible my sin is, and it grew out of this. Adam's sin was so horrible that it caused every single one of his children to die. All of them. Every single one. The weight of that one sin was catastrophic for all of humanity. Now, we have our own sins, and I'm going to get to that in a second, but listen, don't miss this point. The weight of Adam's sin was catastrophic to all of humanity. It brought judgment, it brought condemnation, and it brought death to all of humanity. All of it. That's one sin. That's just one. That's powerful, isn't it? Doesn't that speak a bit to how God really feels about sin? You know, God doesn't look at sin as some little trifling little incident that you had because you were upset. God looks at one sin when a man reached out and took from his wife a piece of fruit and took a bite of it. And in response to that, God said, you and every single person that comes from your line will be condemned and dead because of what you just did. That's significant. That's enormous. That is a penalty that we don't have a capacity to understand. But here's where Christ is so far superior. Okay, if one sin can have that effect, let me ask you then, what about the innumerable amounts of sins that have been committed since that day? If one sin of Adam had that effect, what do you imagine would be the effect of one day of your life? How many of you can go a day and only sin once? We don't do that, do we? Imagine that. Now, just load that up to your life. Now you've loaded in the sin of your entire lifetime. But wait, you're just one person. Let's add your family's lifetime of sin in there. Now let's add every single person that has ever lived for all of the time and add all that sin together. What must be the weight of that sin? What must be the cost of that sin? Now listen to the rest of verse 16. He says, verse 16 starts back off. Let's look at it. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for judgment, which came from one offense, resulted in condemnation. But listen to this. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. So he says this, all right, what he's getting to there, and it's a little confusing in the New King James and the King James there. It's a little hard to read because of the supplied words that they put in there. But let me give you the rundown of this. Let me give you the clearer understanding. What he is saying is, if one sin resulted in this for everybody, what must have been the measure of the gift of God to not just overcome the one sin, but all sin? In Christ, all sin was completely obliterated in its power. That's incredible. If one sin carries so much weight as to destroy all of humanity, then he comes in and in perfection, in a single act of perfect obedience, he takes our sin and the wrath of God in our place, and he fully clears out the effects of sin on those who will become followers of him. That's incredible. That's power. That's overwhelming. It's a little bit like this. You read that, and when you read that, you look at it and you go, okay, yeah, that's kind of cool. Paul, can we get back to the stuff that's like more basic or more entertaining or something I've heard a lot so I know when to say amen? And he's like, no. You can't appreciate all the things that you've said amen for your whole life until you begin to understand that the depths that God went to forgive sin were far deeper than you understand right now. When you got saved, let me ask you this. Do you remember being overwhelmed by the fact that there was a perfect and holy God that would forgive a sinner like you? You didn't understand it then either. You understood this much. And he was like, oh, no, there's more. And just when you're like, okay, God, wow, you forgave me of that. That's incredible. He's like, yeah, it's actually a little bit more. Keep reading. And you read like Romans chapter 5, you're like, okay, man, this is crazy, this is awesome. And you're up through verse 11, you're like, this is awesome. God died for sinners, and he loves sinners. This is wonderful because I'm a sinner, and I want to be loved by God, so this is great. And he died for me while I was a sinner. That's even more incredible. This is awesome. And then you get to 12, and he says, wait a minute, Paul's time out before we move forward with some Christian living, because we're going to get into 6, you know, eventually. And when we get in there, we're going to talk a lot about Christian living. And there's a lot in 6 about a power that a lot of Christians are nowhere near to understanding. And 6, 7, and 8, really going to clear that all up for us. By the time we get to 8, Jesus is going to return. It's not going to matter anyway. So when you get here, though, this section of 5, what he's saying to you and he's saying to me, what he's saying to every Christian and what he's saying to every lost person is this: you need to understand that the effect of your sin is so much greater than you can understand or appreciate. The consequences of Adam's sin carry all this, and the consequences of your sin carry even greater. Not even greater, but even greater in your mind and in your experience. And so what happens next there is you look at that and you say, okay, so if that's the effect of one and I've done millions, then what can be done for me? And he says it's easy to understand. What happens is God steps into your place, takes your punishment, and makes it where the effects of not just Adam's sin, but all your sin are then taken away. Completely taken away. It's amazing. He says that it's it results in justification. He says that much more those who receive the abundance, this is 17, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Verse 19, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So he says, look at this. I'm going to paint you a picture of how horrible it really is, just so you can appreciate more deeply what Christ has done for you. See, that's the point of this. It is meant to drive every Christian's heart to a specific reminder of how great the salvation that you have really is. There's a tendency in us to begin to trivialize what Christ has done. We begin to think, well, I'm not that bad. Or I'd have saved me. Or we lose the horror of sin. And chapter 5, 12 through 21 is meant to remind us, oh, no. Sin, it's terrible. But the gift of God through Jesus Christ is so vastly superior. So when you get reminded of the horribleness of sin, see, what Satan wants to do when he reminds you of the horribleness of your sin is he wants to make you unusable. He wants to make you just sit still and just wallow in the terribleness of what you've done. When God reminds you of the horribleness of your sin, you say, God wouldn't remind me of the horribleness of my sin. He wouldn't just sit there all of eternity and bring it up. But what he will do is he will remind you of the effects of that sin that we deserve but yet are not receiving. Why would God do that? Because every time I think, I deserve hell, and God says, yes, but you don't have it, then I will turn and look at him and be like, why did you, and he's just going to say, because I love. I love in a way that you, for all of eternity, will scratch at to try to understand, and you'll never, never be able to mine the depths of the love. It's deeper than you can go. It's wider than you can imagine. You can't overcome the love of God by your simple understanding. He says it's just gonna drive you for all of eternity to turn to me and say, hey, God, I don't deserve to be here. He said, Oh, my child, you are adopted. You are my son. You are my daughter, and you have the right to be here. Because those who believe in my son have been given the right to be called sons and daughters of God, and they cannot have rights revoked that have been given to them by the God of all things. It's pretty incredible, isn't it? It's pretty amazing to think that there would be a God who would be so offended by sin and yet so powerful to overcome the consequences of it. Now, as we take some time to ponder these things personally, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me for a moment here. And my deepest desire in this kind of introduction to this section, we have lots more to look at in this section, but this is just meant to get you introduced to it. My deepest desire for today is that you would leave here with an understanding that the point isn't to talk about Adam. The point is to talk about the superiority of Christ in all things, and especially in your salvation, especially in overcoming the consequences of sin that started in Adam and carry right on through us. And so what I want and what I desire for you guys as Christians is I want you to respond to that truth in a way that shows that you can appreciate the fact that the salvation that you have, it is not some trivial thing. Jesus didn't take a slap on the wrist for a little bit of you are a bad boy. He absorbed the wrath of God, a wrath that is so intense against sin that he would then cause the condemnation and death of every one of Adam and every one of his descendants because of one sin. And then think of all your sins. So right now, as you sit there, you don't need to sit there and recount every sin. You don't need to sit there and mourn over each one specifically. What you need to do is you need to recognize that each one of those things has way more power against you than you thought it did. And yet, that means that the power of Christ is so far superior in that you need to know right now that that power is so much greater than you thought. Some of us begin to think of the power of God as being somewhat limited against sin. And this passage is meant to make us think, no, no, no. What Christ did is so powerful. Sin is overwhelmed by it. It is much, much more. And so as you ponder that, there is another group here that is pondering other things. And that's you. If you're not a believer, you're not a follower of Christ, then all I simply want to say to you is this, is if you're not a follower of Christ, then you are under the headship and leadership only of Adam. And what lies on you is judgment, condemnation, death, and eternal punishment and separation from God. But if you will become a follower of Jesus Christ, if you will say, I believe what God has told me about His Son in His Word. I believe that when He died, He had the power to overwhelm all of sin and all of its consequences. And I believe that that power can be given to me if I will believe it. I believe that He rose again because He's so strong. He didn't just beat sin, He beat death and walked out with proof. And this morning, if you're here and you say, I need to come under the leadership of Jesus. I need to become a real follower of Jesus. I want to move from Adam's consequences to I want to move to the consequences of being a follower of Jesus, which is eternal life, forgiveness. Is there anybody here this morning who'd say, hey, that's me this morning? I came in here. I was not a follower of Jesus. I was just lost as I could be. I was on my way to hell when I died, and I was living in the death that was a result of being a child of Adam and my own sin. But today, I believe the promise of God that He'll save me through His Son. If you're here this morning and you say, that's me, that's what I need, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to look up here at me right now. I want you to just look at me. If you're looking at me and I don't see you, just wave your hand at me so I'll see you. Is there anybody here? Okay. Christians, take a little bit more time. Because what you need is to be overwhelmed by the amazing sacrifice of Christ made on your behalf. And just praise Him. Lift up your voice to Him. Lift up your heart to Him. Give Him glory for what He has done. Because He has not just overcome little things, but He has overcome the weight of all our sins.